If you would, please take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, then please get one of those black Bibles on the end of each pew. In that Bible, it's going to be on page 888. And we'll mainly be looking at one verse today, which is John 3:17. And as we go there, I want to think about a couple of little things in relation to the birth of Jesus. This is the pre-sermon, I guess you could say. My Bible reading plan that I like to use, it has me in Revelation right now, and it's just so good to think about what is coming in front of us in addition to what has come behind us. That Jesus has come in the first place, and he's coming again. And in Matthew chapter 1, there's this verse that I love to go back to all the time, from the announcement of the angel to Joseph that he would have a son through Mary, that he would adopt, that she had been had become pregnant by the Holy Spirit as a virgin, and that he would take this son and he would call him Jesus, which the name Jesus means Savior. And it says in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then way over in the book of Revelation chapter 1, it tells us this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It says Jesus has done it. This was the purpose, was to save his people from their sins. And this is the Savior who has done it by his blood. And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what it says. I want to just remind you of who this is who has come into the world that we are thinking of. It's the one who can rescue us, the one who has rescued us by his blood from our own sins. Who is this one? It says in Revelation 1, here's a description of him. It says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This is the one who has created you. This is the reason why you exist, the reason why there is something rather than nothing. He is the one who is holy and pure and perfect, and we are not. And that is such a terrifying thing that even the Apostle John himself, when he saw the majesty of this Savior, who he knew in the flesh, when he saw him in his heavenly glory, he fell down as though he were dead at his feet. This is the God of the universe that we all must face. But this is the God of the universe who, despite our sin before him, has loved us, has loved the world by coming into the world and by giving himself and dying for us and rising from the dead and promising to come and to raise us and to take us with him forever and ever. Here is the situation that we were in as the world. We were hopeless. There's a hymn that we sing that says, long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's where we were. We had all kinds of things that we could try to do to fix it, all kinds of things that we could try to do to get to God, or pretend that there is no God, or try to be our own gods ourselves, or just try to do anything that we can to mask over the pain that we have created for ourselves by our sin. and to mask over the eternal destruction that we rightly face for our sin. But God looked at us and knew that we had no hope. There was no one among all of the sons of men, among the greatest prophets, among everyone who had ever lived. There was no one who could do this for us. And so what God did is he sent his son, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. That's what we are talking about. I think we have, and I think rightly so, sentimental feelings around Christmas. And I think when we understand who it is that has come into the world that we celebrate at Christmas, that sentimentality becomes something much, much greater. It becomes wonder and awe and fear, and a healthy fear and a love that this God, to whom we are all accountable, has given himself for us. So that's the Savior that we have. And we've been talking about some different reasons why he came into the world, some reasons why he stated that he came. And there are at least 16 of those, and we're just talking about three of them. We've said that Jesus came into the world to call sinners to repentance, not to gather around himself a group of people that think that they are righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. We have seen yesterday that Jesus came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father, which is that all that the Father has given him will turn and look upon the Son and believe, and that he will raise them up on the last day. And today we're going to look at this verse in particular, John 3:17, which says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, of course, this is in the middle of a very, very famous passage of Scripture. And I'll read you the verse that comes right before it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then our verse again, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through him." So the reason that we're told here of why it is that Jesus has come into the world is to save the world. The reason Jesus came, at least the first time, was not for judgment, but purely for salvation. I want us to see, first of all, that God has loved the world by sending his Son. This is not something that God had to do. God did not have to look at us in the state that we were in and decide to do anything for us. He could have just left us to perish. But what he did is he loved us. What a great testament to who God is. This is a God who looked at us not as though we were good enough, not as though he was looking for people who something in them was just, you know, longing for God. He was looking at a world full of people who were born into sin, by nature, are vultures who love to eat that bowl of dead meat called sin. And that's what we go toward every time, rebel against him consistently. And yet, because God in himself is love and is a loving and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, this God determined before the foundation of the world, knowing the rebellion and the enmity that we would have with him, to send his Son in love for us, to die for us. Now, how did God love the world? It was by sending his Son. It wasn't by pretending that the world of sinners didn't sin. That's not love, pretending that the sin isn't there. He didn't love the world by embracing the sin of sinners and saying, "Oh, that's just part of who you are. I just love that." No, that's not what God's love is. He didn't love the world by focusing on our good. He didn't look at us and say, "Well, yeah, there's some bad parts, but they're pretty good too, so I'll decide to love them." No. The Bible says that even our best works were before God like filthy rags. And he loves us anyway. What he did is he sent his perfect Son to step down off of the throne of heaven, where he has inspired fear among the angels ever since he created them, and where they have been around him forever and ever, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He came and he gave that up, and he was conceived in the womb of a young teenage virgin. And this would have appeared very scandalous. Almost lost her upcoming marriage. And he was born in this low condition. What we say is he was born under the law. He came and the very law that he himself created and laid out for mankind, he put himself underneath it to obey it. And he obeyed it perfectly. And he suffered in this life and he was rejected and he was despised. And he was despised all the way to the point of death on a cross for us. That is the humility that this Jesus has shown for us. This is how God has loved the world. And he defeated sin and death. And he is coming again. So, why did Jesus come into the world? Well, it was God's love for the world that he came. And when he came into the world this first time, it says here that he did not come into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world. There's another way to translate that. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, every time that someone started to understand a little bit about who Jesus was, like the actual reality of it, there was this amazing thing that would happen, which is that they were terrified. So this actually happened to John when he was out on a fishing trip and Jesus came and said, cast your nets on that side. As soon as he cast his nets in, he brought the nets up and they were bursting. That was the moment when John realized this man is not just a man. This is the Lord. And you know what he did? He fell down and he said, depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man. That is the Jesus who has come for us. And what he could have done when he came into the world is he could have just come in judgment. He could have just come to say, look, everybody, you didn't get it all this time. I am your creator God and I am holy and you are not. And here is the fire. That's what he could have done. But do you know what he did? He came to save the world in love. He came to save. That's what it says. Now, what does that mean that he came to save the world? It's saying that God had people that he had set his love upon from before the foundation of the world, not only from that people that we already knew that he had set love toward, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, that he had made a covenant with, but that he had set his love on people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and that Jesus came and he was bursting open this door. He said, I am the door of the sheep, and whoever enters by me, he may come in and find pasture. And Jesus is coming. He is opening the door of salvation wide open. That's what he did. See, Jesus came to save. And how did he come to save? How is it that we can be saved through this Jesus who came into the world, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and came into this humble state? Well, the answer is right there, too, that the world might be saved through him. Now, the way that the grammar is there, the way that God inspired these particular words, it doesn't say that he does save everyone in the world. The Bible's pretty clear that that's not the case. The way it's laid out is it says that they might be saved through him. He has opened this door. But how does it happen? How do we come to this saving state before God? It says, through him. Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's the third thing in your outline if you're following on your bulletin. The world can be saved only through Christ. Now, some of you, when you hear that, the world can be saved only through Christ, your heart just hates that message. You don't want to hear that. Well, why? It's because you think that God's not fair if Jesus is the only way. What about other people who haven't gotten as much chance to hear about Jesus? Well, here's the thing. That is the worst excuse I can possibly think of to reject Jesus Christ. Because you know what God has done? He has opened the way of salvation. Why do you need another way? I love what David Platt said about this. He said, if God had made 1,000 ways for people to be saved, we would want 1,001. We would say, that's just not enough. You know what I did, and thinking about this, I haven't been to Disney World since I was 16 years old. I've only been once. So I looked it up to make sure that I was getting this right. I looked at a map of the Magic Kingdom. Do you know how many entrances there are to the Magic Kingdom? One. You know how many entrances there are if you go down to Six Flags Great Adventure? There's one entrance. The ShopRite that's around the corner from our house. You know how many entrances there are? There's one with a little door next to it, but just basically one entrance. You know what we don't do? We don't say, I would never, ever, ever want the experience of Disney World because the Magic Kingdom only has one entrance. What you say instead is, it's amazing that we can go in. This is great. So why would we look at God and say, God, I am just offended that you would only make one way for people to be saved? Well, you might as well go to ShopRite and tell them that you will never, ever, ever buy food there because they don't have a door on the back corner. And that would be more convenient for some people. What God could have done is he could have left every way closed. But there is only one way. There was no possibility of salvation through anyone but the Son of God slain for us. And what he has done is he has not only opened the one way, but he has opened it worldwide to people of every tribe and tongue and nation because he is the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus has come. What God was doing in the Christmas story, he was opening that door for us worldwide so that he could come, so that we could come to him. And what will Jesus do, though? I want to be clear about this. This doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to bring judgment. Jesus is very, very clear about this. If you look about two chapters later, he lays it out. He says over and over and over, as people are trying to judge him, he points out how ridiculous that is, that he is the judge of the world, and that the Father has given all judgment into his hands. But let me just read you this one passage to think about this a little bit, because Jesus has come in order to save the world and not to judge the world, but he will come again both to judge and to save. This is Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says, just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. That's every single one of us. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's what he did the first time when he came, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will come again to save those of us for whom he died, who have turned to him in faith and believed. He will rescue us. And for those who haven't, he is coming for judgment. Jesus came the first time to break open the door of the sheep worldwide. And the second time he's coming, he says, to divide the sheep from the goats. So what we do now is we come to him. While this door is open wide, we are between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, between the first Christmas and what maybe in eternity we'll call New Christmas or something like that, where we celebrate that Jesus has come again. But right now, the door is open, and it will not stay open forever. And so I encourage you, as you see that Jesus has come into the world, and that he is God, that he was the Lamb who was slain for us, who is risen from the dead, that you come to him in faith before you go and meet him in judgment, because his love is offered to you freely, absolutely freely. I'm going to read you one more passage. This is from the very end of the Bible almost, Revelation chapter 22. It says this. This is the words of Jesus. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, that they might enter by the gates. He says, here is the way of life, is to come to Jesus with your sin, not coming to him pretending to be good, but coming to him in the humiliation that Christmas had to happen because there was no way for you to be saved except for him to come out of heaven and become a man for us. And to come to him with our sin and to come to him as the one who was slain for us and to wash our robes in his blood, which means to trust in him as the one who is our only sacrifice, our only hope of salvation. And to trust him as the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that we will stand before one day and rejoice. When we could fall down in fear before him, we will stand in awe and in worship and in joy before him forever and evermore. That song that was written a long time ago by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. We sing that every Christmas time. Did you know he wrote that about the second coming of Jesus? If you will embrace Jesus now, after his first coming, then when he comes a second time, you will stand in joy that he brings to you. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that Jesus has come into the world, and I thank you that he's coming again. I thank you that you have gathered us together to worship and to bow down before you as your children, as the sheep who have the shepherd of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that Jesus, being both the shepherd and the lamb who was slain and the lion who is triumphant and the lion of the tribe of Judah, I pray that he would reign supreme in each one of our hearts. God, I pray that if there are any who have come here today on Christmas morning not believing, Lord, I pray that you would show them just a hint of your holiness and the awe that is proper to show before you. And Lord, I pray also that you would bring them conviction of sin and repentance of sin and washing clean of sin by faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed for them. And Lord, I pray that when Christ comes again, that all of us would be those who stand before you in joy around the throne of Jesus forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.